2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is God's word. Well, getting the wrong information can have a dramatic impact on the course of someone's life. That was certainly true in the case of a man named Walter Dixon, according to an article written about him back in 2019. Walter was a veteran. He was a veteran of three wars. He served at the tail end of World War II, enlisting at just the age of 16. He fought in the Korean War in his early 20s, and he also fought in the Vietnam War. Just 5 days before he shipped out to Korea, he got married. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around what that must have been like to have to say goodbye to somebody that you've just committed your life to go off and fight a war. And I can only guess at the grief that Walter's wife must have felt when the military came to her door and informed her that her husband had been killed in action. In the middle of a battle, Walter had witnessed five of his fellow soldiers got hit with an artillery shell, and he went to their location to try and help. And one of the men who got hit by that shell had sustained serious injuries to his legs, and so Walter, wanting to help, he took off his field jacket, which had letters from his wife inside, and he wrapped up the man's legs to try and help. And then, as he was returning to his position in the battle, he was captured by a unit of Chinese soldiers and he was brought to a POW camp in North Korea. Now, unfortunately, the position where those five men were was struck again and they were lost beyond recognition. And since Walter's field jacket was in and amongst that scene and it had letters from his wife, he was presumed to be among the casualties. For 30 months, Walter endured the harsh conditions of a POW camp with little to keep warm and little to eat. 5 times he tried to escape, and every time he was recaptured. Things were fairly bleak, but somehow he managed to survive all of that, and at the end of the war, he made it home, only to find when he arrived home that his wife had moved on with her life, remarried, and had a child with another man. Well, that must have been incredibly hard. The article says, or quotes him as saying, that he held no hard feelings towards her, because after all, she had been told that he had been killed. I like how the story ends. It's a happy ending. I like happy endings. So Walter did end up getting remarried. He married a woman by the name of Aldine May Fenton. She was the lady who wrote his obituary in the local newspaper. How's that for a way to meet someone? Talk about a roller coaster of emotions. Talk about a roller coaster of events that happened because the army gave out the wrong information. Having and acting on the wrong information can have an enormous impact on our lives. And I believe strongly that that's one of the reasons why God has given us the gift of His Word. Time and again in the history of the world, the devil has worked to get people to believe untrue things. And time and again, the Holy Spirit has empowered and inspired God's servants to point people back to what is true. And that's what we find in our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. See, these believers in this church, if you've been with us in our series through the books of Thessalonians, you know these believers have been enduring persecution. And some people had made their way into the church and they were telling them untrue things about the return of Jesus in the midst of their sorrow. And since Christ's coming is the ultimate hope of the church, that is our hope as believers, that Christ will come and He will give the command and the dead in Christ will rise and be taken to Him, given new bodies and be with Christ, body and soul forever. That's our hope as Christians. And since that is the hope of the church, it's no surprise that Satan would want to cast doubt on that hope. Both this week and next, we're going to look together at how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points the Thessalonians and us back to the truth that encourages us to keep holding on to the hope of the church. This morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 4, and there are two very important lessons that are given to us in these verses. Lesson number one is this: believers are called to think rightly about the coming of Christ. It is crucial to the perseverance of the saints, that is, for us to continue on in the faith, continue on trusting in Jesus. It's crucial, especially in times of trial and persecution, to have an unwavering conviction concerning the return of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, listen to this carefully. Jesus is coming back. And believers are called to think rightly about the coming of Christ. Now, I know the subject of end times can be a challenging one. I know that there are a variety of positions, and I know some people are super passionate about it, and I know others haven't thought much about it at all. And I want to say at the outset here that I believe each one of the three major positions, one of the three major theological positions regarding end times, all of them affirm the hope of the church. All of them affirm that Jesus is coming back. So whether we're talking about the differences between premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, we're talking about legitimate positions that all agree on the importance of Jesus coming. I think that needs to be said. And if you're sitting here going, millennial what now? Like, I understand. That's a lot to take in, and the subject can be somewhat overwhelming. And our goal this morning is simply this. Our goal is to simply look at this text and do our best to understand what's in this text before us this morning. And to do that, we need to come to this passage as careful listeners, applying good Bible interpretation skills. So I'm going to implore you, do your best to try and set aside whatever framework or whatever presupposition you come to the subject of end times with. Just set that aside and just be a listener to the Word of God this morning. And if we can see that, we can see the big picture rightly, and I believe that's the intention of the Apostle Paul as he writes to these believers on this incredibly important subject. Keep the big picture in mind. The first three quarters of verse 1 makes the subject clear. Listen to how he introduces the subject. He says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him." That's what's in view in these verses, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to Him. The word that's translated the coming here about the Lord Jesus is the exact same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. In that passage, it's extremely clear that the coming of Jesus and our being gathered to Him are the same event. They happen at the same time. If you've been around the church a while, you've probably heard, and probably you might have to have been around the church a long while to have heard this word, because the subject of end times just doesn't come up as much as it used to. But how many people are familiar with the word rapture? Anybody? All right, so a lot of people, good. That's a word that used to be thrown around quite a bit in the church. And that comes from a Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which our English Bibles translate as being caught up together in the air with the Lord when He comes. So that every believer, both saints that have gone on before, who have died before the coming of Christ, and saints that are alive at His coming, will be caught up with the Lord and join His royal procession as He comes to the earth. So the word rapture simply means to be caught up or gathered to. Everybody believes that. Whether you're a premillennial, a postmillennial, or an all-millennial, we all believe that's going to happen. Now, I know that the word rapture has been slotted into a particular category, but I think that's adding more to the meaning of the word than what it is. It simply means we're being gathered together. That's the subject of this text. The coming of the Lord and our being gathered. Now, let's listen to what the issue is with the church. Listen to what Paul says. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The phrase, we ask you, brothers, here at the end of verse 1, has the sense of urgency. It could also be translated, we beg you or we plead with you, brothers. Like, this is super important in the mind of the Apostle Paul. As they are enduring hardship, as they're going through a time of persecution, he doesn't want them, he says, to be shaken in mind. The word shaken here is used to describe earthquakes. It's also used to describe ships that have been cut away from their anchor point and they're being tossed back and forth by the wind and the waves. Now, kids, let's imagine a not so well-built house, or even a well-built house, and there's a big earthquake. What happens to houses and buildings in earthquakes? What happens? They sometimes fall down, right? Or they get damaged. Now imagine there's a big storm and there's lots of wind and waves down on the lake, and there's a boat that its rope that it's tied to, its anchor point, gets sheared off, and the boat starts to get tossed and forth back by the wind and the waves. What's going to happen to the boat? Hope insurance covers it. That's funny, because you need the insurance because it's going to get smashed against the rocks likely and be destroyed. And that's Paul's concern for these believers, spiritually speaking. He's like, guys, I don't want your minds to be shaken. I don't want your lives to be like cut from the anchor of Christ so that you lose hope and you lose faith. I don't want that to happen. And he has this concern for these believers because it would seem that folks have infiltrated, they've come into the church, and they've introduced a teaching to the church, and they've tried to do it in a way that is seeming to come from the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. That was a huge problem in the early church. False teachers trying to pass things off as coming from the apostles when they really didn't. Things that lead people, is important to understand, things that lead people away from the true gospel of Christ often imitate the real deal. And they do that to try and gain credibility. That's why the early church, when you hold the Bible in your hands and you look at the books that are included in the Bible. That's why the early church took so much care and concern, and they had a huge process for authenticating whether or not these writings were actually from the apostles. That's why the New Testament is so incredibly trustworthy, because there was great care and concern, because there was all kinds of counterfeits in the early church trying to pass off their teaching as teaching from the apostles. And that's why Paul is taking the time to write this letter to these people to combat the lie that's being taught to them about Jesus coming. And the lie, according to the end of verse 2, was that the day of the Lord, that is the coming of Jesus and our being gathered to him, had already come. You missed it. You got left behind. Some of you will get that joke. Others maybe not. Are there any kids here this morning who take the bus to school? Just, if you take the bus to school, just put your hand up. One person takes the bus to... Oh, a few people. Thank you. Now, it's been pretty cold the last few weeks, and I bet you've been somewhat cold standing out waiting for the bus. If you're waiting outside in the cold for the bus, because I know how eager you all are to go to school. Like, you just can't wait. I want to be there. It's the best place in the world to go, school, right? So you're out in the cold, you're waiting for the bus, and somebody comes and tells you that you've missed the bus. Or even the glorious news, the buses are canceled. Are you going to continue to wait out in the cold for the bus to come? Somebody help me out here. No! No! Who would wait for the bus if they've missed it or they've been canceled out in the cold? You're not going to keep waiting, are you? That's the idea of what's being told to these believers. They're enduring in their faith despite suffering for Jesus, and someone comes along and says, you missed it. He's already come. Day of the Lord has already happened. Talk about shaking your mind. Talk about alarming your thinking. If Jesus came and the saints suffering for his sake got left behind, why in the world should they bother to carry on? You can see why the Apostle Paul is so concerned for them here. And that's really Satan's goal in any kind of false teaching. It's to get people to give up on or turn their backs on the truth, particularly truth that is essential to salvation, like Jesus' return. That's his goal. Stop believing. Stop waiting. Stop enduring. That's what he wants. That's why Paul is so concerned here, and that's why it's so important for us to think rightly about the hope of the church, because if we don't think rightly about the hope of the church, if we don't think rightly about the return of Jesus, we're going to lose the reason for our pressing on. We're going to lose the reason for our enduring. There are bedrock issues of the Christian faith that need to be held on to like an immovable anchor, and thinking rightly about the coming of Christ is one of those anchor points. We may differ on minor points about how and when Jesus will come back and how we'll be gathered to him, but we must not waver in the future hope of that event. If people tell you that it's already happened, don't believe it. If they say that Jesus coming, his return, it's just a spiritual thing. He's already returned. It was just a spiritual return, and now it's all about social justice and living a nice life and being a friendly person. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Don't believe it. It's not true. The return of Jesus, the Bible teaches, is a real physical event when Jesus sounds the trumpet and graves are opened and the dead in Christ rise and those who remain are transformed and given new bodies which are no longer subject to sin and death and decay, to live with Jesus body and soul forever. That is the hope of the church, and we must hold on to it in an unwavering way. And because that's true, we always have a reason to continue on in the hope of our faith. That is true no matter what happens. That is true no matter how bad things may get, which is what verses 3 and 4 show us. They show us this, that despite the full opposition of evil, Jesus will come. No matter how bad things may appear on the earth, Christ is going to keep his promise to return and take his people to himself. Despite the full opposition of evil, Jesus will come. Knowing what's at stake, Paul writes this at the beginning of verse 3. He says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way." That's pretty emphatic. It's like, no matter who tries to convince you of something different, no matter who tries to get you to lose hope in the coming of Jesus, no matter how hard they try to do it, don't fall for it. Don't let anyone deceive you. Why is that? I mean, how can you be certain, Paul? How can you be certain that we haven't missed out? How can you be certain that the day of the Lord hasn't already come? He tells us in verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, that is referring to verse 1, the coming of the Lord and being gathered to him, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. How should we understand the words "that day"? I think it's pretty clear from the context here that he's referring to verse 1. That day is referring to the coming of Jesus and his people being gathered to him. And Paul says, you can rest easy knowing that you haven't missed out because some things are going to happen before Jesus comes for his people. One of the things that's going to happen, he says, is the rebellion. The word translated rebellion here is where we get the word apostasy from. Apostasy means to abandon or reject one's belief system. Commentators are a little divided about what that actually entails here. It could mean that a significant number of people who carry the name Christian, you might say who are Christian in name only, turn away from the faith. They deny or reject Jesus. Or it could mean a significant increase in the rebellion against the Lord in the world, generally speaking. Or it could be a combination of the two. I think the time and place in which we live, either one of those possibilities or a combination of those two possibilities are easy to imagine. I mean, how many churches are there that have a cross on the building and are completely godless inside and want nothing to do with the Word of God or live under its authority? If we look out in our society, it's pretty plain that our leaders and many people who live in North America are completely opposed to the Word of God. Those aren't hard things to imagine, that the rebellion will come. I think it's probably more serious than what we're enduring at the moment, but it's not hard to imagine that that would take place. I do want to issue a word of caution here when we think about this word rebellion. It would be easy to presume that we're living in the time that's described here in the book and say, look, it's all hopeless, the world is toast, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, so why bother preaching the gospel? The world's not going to listen anyway. I admit, many people who hold the position on end times that I hold are like that. Like, it's like polishing brass on the Titanic, so why bother? Brothers and sisters, we are called to be salt and light in the world until Jesus comes. We don't know what the Spirit has in mind in terms of revival. Who knows what the Spirit might do tomorrow, or even today, or next week, or the week after that? These truths, that what Paul is writing here about the rebellion coming and the man of lawlessness, that never stopped Paul from preaching the gospel. It never stopped Paul from serving his king, living out the kingdom of heaven on earth throughout his entire life. It didn't stop him from any of that. In fact, quite the opposite. It's like he's more motivated to tell people about Jesus because he's concerned about things like rebellion and the man of lawlessness. If we really believe Jesus will come and gather us, then we should do all that we can serving his kingdom in the present, whatever may happen, whatever may come. Paul's whole point here is to encourage them to keep on keeping on because Jesus is still coming. His coming is still in the future. There's still a reason to have hope. You haven't missed it. That's his whole point. Not only will something called the rebellion take place, he also says here that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Lawlessness indicates that this is a someone who is completely opposed to God's law in every way. Like there's not a law of God that he's not opposed to. Many theologians refer to this individual as someone called the Antichrist. Anybody hear that phrase before? Paul describes him here as a particular individual. Like this seems to be a man, one man, who seems to be in the world before Jesus comes. We'll look further at him next week. But what we're told here in verses 3 and 4, it's pretty clear that his identity will be unmistakable. For as long as I've been a Christian, I became a Christian in the mid to late 90s, so what's that now, 30 years, something like that? We'll ballpark it at 30 years. For as long as I've been a Christian, I've heard people say, label people, political figures or religious figures, did you know so-and-so? He looks like the Antichrist. For as long as I've been a pastor, I get this question every once in a while, do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? It's interesting, the names that pop up in those questions. Here's what I always say. We don't have to guess. We won't have to wonder. There won't be any doubt as to who the Antichrist is. It will be pretty plainly obvious who he is. Look at what it says here. It says, he will exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. That means he will say that the only acceptable religion that you're allowed to participate in is the one that he creates. That's something that's going to be pretty hard to miss. It says he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, if you look at how the Bible uses the phrase the temple of God, there's two possibilities here. Either he's talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem, or he's talking about the church. Now, I lean towards a literal temple in Jerusalem. But that's not nearly as important. Whatever the answer to that question is not nearly as important as what he does in the temple. What does he do? He proclaims himself to be God, the implication being that he expects everyone upon the earth to worship only him. Now, there's been people in the history of the world, some present in the history of the world presently, who want that. But so far, nobody has achieved it. That's something that's pretty hard to miss, don't you think? Now, all of this strikes me as a strange kind of comfort for these believers who are being troubled in their minds by these false teachers claiming to be from Paul and his co-workers. Far from trials and persecution being evidence that they've missed out on the coming of Jesus, the apostle is essentially saying that things are going to get worse before Jesus comes. He's essentially saying that the full force of evil will be completely opposed to the church, and that will be a sure sign that Jesus' coming is right around the corner. And if we hear that as discouraging, it kind of sounds discouraging, right? If we hear that as discouraging, we're missing the point. And that point will be made much clearer next week when we continue our look at this man of lawlessness. Why would Paul write these things to the church to encourage them? He's saying that despite all of this opposition, despite the full weight of the forces of evil, despite all that the man of lawlessness will try to do, Jesus will keep his promise to build his church until he comes and gather his people from every part of the globe and make all things new. The point is, no matter how powerful the Antichrist may appear, he cannot stop the real King of Kings from reigning over all the earth. Quick show of hands, how many people here have ever wished you could stop time? You ever wish that? Usually, when I'm wishing that for two reasons. One, the day is so good that I just want it to keep going. You know? Or, tomorrow I'm not looking forward to, so I'd rather delay it. You ever stay up late the night before you're supposed to start work again on Monday? Because you're like, man, I just don't want to go to bed because if I go to bed, tomorrow's going to be here faster. Right? And it's kind of like, we're trying to delay Monday from showing up. How many people have ever been, quick show of hands, how many people have ever been successful at stopping time? It is true the Antichrist will have a great deal of power and influence. It's true life will be hard for those who love Jesus. But just as surely as no man has the power to stop the sun from rising tomorrow, no man, including the Antichrist, has the power to keep Jesus from coming for his people. That, brothers and sisters, is the hope of the church. And we need to think about it rightly. God will keep his people through every trial and tribulation, and Jesus will gather us to himself, and even though all the forces of hell will be mustered against him, Jesus will come. I love what Matthew Henry writes concerning these verses. He says, Jesus coming in all the pomp and power of the upper world in the last day to execute judgment upon all has been the faith and hope of all Christians in all ages of the church. That's our hope, too. Know it. Hold on to it. Let no one deceive you into thinking otherwise, because it is a glorious and true hope that will keep us holding on to Christ in all things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to your people. I thank you for your faithfulness to your word and to your promises. I love what Jesus said to Peter in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love that, Lord, because it's not a defensive statement, it's an offensive statement. That the rule and reign of Christ will be victorious. It's happening now. It will continue to happen, and it will happen forever. What a glorious hope. What a certain hope we have. And we can hold on to it no matter what happens. And I praise you for that. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.